Good morning, church. I want the kids just hold on 1 second, please. Yesterday or the Friday is my day off, and my wife and I are driving around. We were watching this exodus of people leaving Tacoma for the holiday, and I couldn't help but wonder how many of them really understand what it is they're celebrating or why we have this three-day weekend. It seems oddly appropriate that we cover the armor of God in chapter 6 of Ephesians today when we're celebrating and recognizing the sacrifice of so many men and women who allowed us to be able to gather together in freedom. And a lot of people have said, why are people saying this is the greatest country in the world? Have you lived anywhere else? Well, I have, and it is. But I'd like to ask all the men and women who have ever served to please stand, or served in the military, to please stand. Now, this weekend, we recognize those who gave their life. Don't sit down yet, please. Who gave their life so we could have what we have in this country. But everyone who is standing took an oath that said, I'm ready to make the same sacrifice. I'm willing to do the same thing. So we not only recognize those who gave their life, but those who were willing to give their life. From a grateful nation, thank you very much. I wanted the kids to know who it is that allows them to live in this place. Kids are dismissed for Sunday school. And I don't know if anybody here is active or retired law enforcement, but although this Memorial Day weekend is about the men in the armed forces, those are men and women that every day put on the armor as well and put their life on the line for our society, so they deserve our gratitude as well. Regardless of what the press says about a few, they deserve our gratitude. Now, this morning, we have a few people that are ill, some that are traveling. As always, we want to lift them up in prayer. I saw Dottie in the hospital on Wednesday. She really did look like she'd been in a bar brawl and lost. But she was optimistic she'd be here this morning. I wasn't sure. But this morning, she couldn't quite make it. But she was still cracking jokes and being herself. So we're grateful that I understand she's home now. So, and we have some folks traveling. Let us pray. Mighty Father, as we come together, as your family, as your children, we're grateful not only for the fact that we live in a country where we have been safeguarded by so many valiant men and women who gave their life, who were willing to give their life for us to be here. We also lift those of our members who are traveling or are home ill, asking for quick recovery or a safe journey home, knowing that the space that they leave empty is filled by none other than them. Thank you for allowing us to come together in your name, in your house, for your glory. Help us to set aside things that distract and focus on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now this morning we bring the sermon series on Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus to a close. In the past, we have touched on the fact that the original manuscripts were written in capital letters and didn't contain punctuations, nor were they divided into chapters and verses. The division started somewhere around the 16th century. That's why sometimes when we see a certain verses, they seem to go more along, they fit better with something that was written in the previous chapter, or they go better with something that's in the chapter to follow. This is the case in the first 9 verses of chapter 6 that we're going to look at this morning. Because they continue the instructions on behavior in Christian households that began in chapter 5. Now, verses 1 through 4 are instructions to children and parents. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, like other instructions to households in this epistle, Paul's words parallel instructions given to the church, to the Colossian church. Now, grammatically, Paul uses a present tense, what's called the present tense imperative, a present tense command regarding the children obeying their parents. Paul gives no hint as to the ages of the kids he's talking to, the children, or when and if ever children cease to be under their parents' authority. Addressing them directly implies that he considers them old enough to understand his instructions, but young enough to still live at home and members of the church community. Now, the word translated as obey here and in verse 5 is a different word than the action of submit given to wives in chapter 5. This is a stronger hierarchical dynamic that separates children and parents, slaves and masters, than in a marriage relationship. The term in the Lord modifies the verb obey, not the term parents. The point is that the instruction is not that children should only obey Christian parents, but rather that Christian children must obey parents in keeping with their commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, there is no explanation as to what the "for this is right" that Paul writes. Now, it could be because that he was that was culturally acceptable. It could be because that's what the Old Testament taught. It could be because of the example of Jesus, or because that they are children of the Lord, or D or E, all of the above. He just says, this is right. He doesn't really give more. Now, to support his instruction, he quotes the fifth commandment, as taught in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16, when the commandments are given to the generation that was under the age of 20 when the law was first given in the book of Exodus. Now, since the original promise in Deuteronomy was in the context of longevity in the newly acquired land of Canaan, we need to consider how such a promise applies to Christian children in Ephesus in the first century. Now, it is thought that this is akin to a proverb, a proverbial saying similar to a promise at the end of Psalm 91. Now, when we look at it that way, it's a proverbial promise. We arrive at the understanding that Paul is stating the value that a Christian body in which parents are respected and cared for by their children will experience well-being and good health as a result. This understanding is seen in Paul's words to Timothy in chapter 4, 1 Timothy in verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. On the other side of the parent-child relationship, Paul exhorts parents not to provoke the children to anger. Now, this is an instruction that can and has caused confusion in the church at times. The Bible clearly instructs us to discipline and correct our children. And yet here Paul says, don't get them angry. I don't know about you, but I don't know where I got disciplined. I got angry. I never remember saying, thanks, Dad. Thanks, Mom. I really appreciated that whipping. You know, I never remember saying something like that. Or, oh, good, you used that switch instead of the other one. Oh, great. No. I never thank you, and I never was happy. And I'm sure my kids were none too happy with me when they received some correction on their wayward ways. Since the Bible does not contradict itself, we can't understand this as don't ever do anything that will make your kids angry. Otherwise, we will raise full-blown holy brats. That's what's going to happen. When the child starts determining how the house is run, it's chaos. So now how do we approach this? How do we approach this when the Bible tells us to discipline kids, and yet Paul says, don't make them angry? Here's where we need to look at four words or phrases. What is translated in the English Standard Version as not provoking children to anger is a word that is used only here and in Romans chapter 10, verse 19. And it means just what I read. It means do not purposefully provoke someone to get angry. Don't do this just to get them angry. However, Paul follows up with bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The Greek word that is translated or phrased as bring up communicates caring and nourishing. Parents are to nourish, provide children what they need by providing them with what the ESV translated as discipline. And the Greek word means instruction or instructive discipline. Paul uses the word in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, of the training that the word the God uses here. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. This word verb conveys discipline, often physical, as used by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5, 7, and 8. Now, I'm not going to repeat all that says in Hebrews because we're going to cover that when we do the sermon series on the book of Hebrews in more detail. Now, the second verb or word that is translated as instruction or training has some overlapping meaning with the first term, and also means to counsel and about counsel about avoiding or stopping an improper course of conduct. Christian parenting, rather, includes discipline that both instructs in the right ways to live and counsels against the harmful ways. Parents are brokers of God's instruction to their children. Now, sometimes that's done in not the most pleasant of ways or the way that we prefer to avoid, but it's still the overlapping desire and purpose is to raise our children to know His Word, to understand what it means to live godly lives and to live rightly. So that's the priority, not that they be happy and never be angry, but that they grow up in the Lord. Now, verses 5 through 9 bring to a close instruction for Christian household relationships. Here, Paul is addressing slaves and their owners in verses 5 through 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. First, we need to look at this in the context it is written to. It is written. It is written in a society or to a society in which slavery was a reality. It existed. Slaves were accepted as full members in the churches, but they still held responsible. They were held responsible for their behavior and attitudes to their owners and in their household. Therefore, these instructions are written to Christian slaves. The phrase "earthly masters" is used to clearly distinguish who Paul is referring to. While the normal term for master in the epistle writing is the word despotes, which when we get despot. Here, Paul uses kurios, where we get the word Lord. Therefore, Paul is distinguishing between their earthly lords, with a little l, that owned only their bodies, as opposed to their godly lord, with a capital L, who also owned their spirits. The obedience for the slaves had three qualifications. One, fear and trembling. Slaves were to serve with a clear understanding of their position as their owner's property and with zeal. Two, they were with sincerity of heart, meaning not grudgingly. And three, with the kind of obedience they would give Christ. Often this instruction was given to Christian slaves owned by pagan masters. So the third qualification stipulated that their good service did not depend on whether their master was a Christian or not. It didn't matter. Just like last week we talked about, men are told to love their wives, whether the wife chooses to submit or not, that doesn't change. Men are still supposed to love their wives. It's not a conditional statement. Now in verse 6, Paul adds that obedience did not depend on whether they were being watched or not. They were not to work only to make an outward impression. They were to serve as servants of Christ and in such manner would provide a positive testimony of Christ to their masters. Verse 7 further qualifies this by adding that their service should be as that they were rendered to the Lord and not to man. Something, again, that's paralleled in Colossians chapter 3. In verse 8, Paul lays out an incentive for the exhortations of the previous three verses, speaking about a future reward. There are no definitive words as to what the reward looks like or when it is, but it is generally thought that this is something in reference to a future time, an end times promise. In verse 9, Paul addresses the masters. Now, husbands and wives were connected through marriage. Children and parents were connected through blood. There's no such connecting bond between slaves and their masters. Here, the instruction is to Christians who own slaves. Whenever we come to Christ, we are still a product of our culture. And it takes time to let go of cultural views, cultural values that are inconsistent with what God expects of his children. It's a pruning process. It's a growing process. It's a maturing in Christ. In a culture where a master could do what he pleased with his property, the notion of mutual submission and a sense of reciprocity of a master to his slave was somewhat shocking. Treat your slaves in the same way. Now, no master that was a product of the culture of the time would have ever imagined they would ever be asked to do something like that, to treat their slaves with respect, to treat them in the same way, to treat them kindly. Paul specifies, do not threaten them, which was a normal method of getting work out of one's slaves. Slaves were given a promise of future reward for fulfilling their role in the Christian manner. Masters are given the same promise, but with words reminding them that God is not partial, so that they would be judged for their obedience or disobedience to the one who was master of both their slaves and themselves. Like the slaves in their charge, they would receive a reward for doing what was right. The promise of reward for obedience was given equally to slave and free men. Now, having looked at this contextually, you know, who the original audience is and how they're receiving this, what the instructions were to slaves and masters, we need to determine how such instruction applies in the 21st century in a society where slavery does no longer exist. Does that mean that there's no biblical propositions here that we can learn from? Or are there biblical propositions in this section that we can apply to our lives today? To begin with, we have the instruction to both slave and master that their conduct should be such that Christ shines through and thus both of them are witnesses of Christian transformation to non-Christians. The slaves to non-Christian masters, and Christian masters to non-Christian slaves. There's also the proposition of responsibility and integrity to both employers and employees when set in a contemporary context. Employers should do their best even when the boss is, employees rather, should do their best even when the boss is not around to watch. And employers or supervisors should treat those under their authority fairly and with respect. That no matter who you work for or who works for you, the one we should ultimately want to please is our Father in heaven. In our work in Chile, I came across a fascinating discovery when it came to what we would call born-again Christian workers. And it seems like it's not only in Chile. Maybe some of you have had experiences that would say, oh yeah, this happens here too. On several occasions, I spoke with persons who had people under their authority who were Christians. Many spoke of how they were impressed with the shift in work ethic of a worker who had become born again, an evangelical. They said, he used to be like this, sometimes late, sometimes showing up drunk, wasting their money, doing things, and now they're one of my best workers. They noticed a difference, and in some cases were even moved enough to find out more about why that worker was different. Sadly, however, when it came to Christians working for non-Christians, more than one evangelical said, I will never hire a Christian to work for me again. Because I know what I'm getting when I get a non-Christian hired. The reason is that when some believers found out that the boss was a Christian, they took advantage and relied on Christian grace to be extended for sloppy work, unpunctuality, and not showing up for work. They didn't do their best because, hey, my boss is a Christian. He should be forgiving. And we're brothers and sister in Christ. Therefore, he should cut me some slack. I can tell you personally, worst person I ever hired, another pastor to rewire our house. He disappeared for a week and said, well, I was involved in ministry. You understand how that is. Yeah, but I also need my house wired. So we need to be careful, always. Paul has stated in the first three chapters what believers were in Christ. And here, workers or employers are at all times doing what they can to have others in their lives see Christ. By treating people with respect, by treating them fairly, and workers by doing their best regardless of who was around. Paul has stated in the first three chapters what believers were in Christ. He then proceeded in chapters 4, 5, and the first part of chapter 6 to give instructions that laid out what that looked like. Because of who you are in Christ, this then is how you are to act. Now, in the following section, Paul speaks of the forces that work to keep us from acting in accordance with who we are and what we have been given to counter the enemy's efforts. In other words, this is who you are. This is how you're supposed to act because of who you are. Now let's deal with the reality there's someone who doesn't want you to act like who you are and is going to stand against you. And what are you given to counter that? In that context, without understanding, we look at verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit and with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare boldly as I ought to speak. Now, after all the exhortations in chapter 4, verses 1 through chapter 6, verse 9, Paul returns the readers to the arena of the first three chapters. The audience knows that their earthly struggles are very real, but the battle for the survival also rages in heavenly realms. Paul is stating that to live lives worthy of their calling, meaning consistent with whom they are and who they are now, who we are today, is also a cosmic battle. We contend every day with our flesh, every day with our old self. And if that were not enough, Paul points out that the devil himself wars against believers and will do everything possible to subvert God's purposes for those in Christ. We see this from the very beginning. Adam and Eve had a purpose. The beginning of subverting their purpose began with a question. Did God really say that? And it was on from that point forward. To fight such an enemy, believers need and are given divine resources. Paul's words that follow are designed to encourage believers by reminding us that we have been given what we have been given in Christ to combat what comes against us. God never sends us into the battle with a rubber band gun. He gives us divine weapons. There are a couple of things to point out before proceeding. All the imperatives, all the instructions in chapter 6 of Ephesians are plural. which points to the application of the exhortation is to the body, to the church as a whole, to a corporate body, more than to individual believers. What this means is that an individual believers together need to respond as a body, as a unit, to the instructions to be strong, for the church to be strong. Not a bunch of individuals, but one body, one unit, what is called the church. New Testament theologian John Muddiham writes, "We should envision not so much a lone knight errant in full armor as a platoon of eager infantrymen." Another biblicist by the name of Yoder wrote, "The stress is on the communal body of believers inhabiting the armor of the divine warrior rather than on the individual believer donning the metaphorical armor of the Roman soldier." So it's more as a unit. One of my sons liked a cartoon hero by the name of Voltron, and this really got his curiosity when I called him and I left a message to call me back, and the question was about a certain superhero. And he goes, "Why did you need to know about Voltron, Dad?" I said, "For a sermon illustration." He goes, "Excuse me?" I said, "Yes, I'm going to use Voltron from the pulpit." And Voltron, for those of you who remember the kids, were a bunch of different guys that had small robots, and when they would come together, and they would put together one big robot named Voltron, defender of the universe, who would then go on to conquer the enemies. That's the idea here. Too often, you know, that we don't look at as, "Oh, I'm a soldier, I'm a soldier, I'm a soldier." No, together we put together on the armor of God as one body, as one unit. Too often when folks look at this text, they envision the armor and what it does as an individual application, forgetting that the overall context of the epistle is applied corporately, as a unit, as a body, to the church. Now, Paul's words in this part of the epistle fall into three sections. Verses 10 through 13, the need for armor against spiritual struggle. And verses 14 through 17, a description of the armor that God supplies. And verses 18 through 20, a call to prayer and vigilance. In verses 10, Paul uses a redundant statement to make his point. Believers are told to be strong in the Lord and redundantly are told to do so in his strength. They're basically the same thing. Only in union with Christ does the church and believers find the power to live the life that God has called us to live. Only in Christ do we find that power. Let me repeat something I've said before. We often hear God will not give you more than you can handle. At best, that is an incomplete statement. God does not give us more than we can handle when we rely on his strength to get us through. Okay, when we think about just on our own, he gives us more than we can handle all the time. Because we need that reliance. We need to stay connected. For a Christian to think that they can do it without the empowering of the Holy Spirit and without an active, consistent connection to Jesus Christ is just foolhardy. We cannot move on our own. No human power alone can resist the enemy. I remember a movie where I saw Arnold Schwarzenegger beat up the devil. And basically we owned our salvation and the world got saved by Arnold Schwarzenegger. I don't think that movie was very biblically accurate, okay? Because he did it on his own. He did not do it with the power of the Holy Spirit or in Christ. Now we are strong enough to allow, we are as strong as we allow ourselves to be strengthened by God. As connected as we are, as we choose to be connected, it's how strong we can be. Now, after telling believers to be strengthened in the Lord, Paul follows up by telling us how to be strengthened. We do so by putting on the whole armor, not just part of the armor, the whole armor. Paul paints a word picture to define the total equipment by using the offensive and defensive armament of a Roman soldier, of a Roman infantryman, as an illustration. He explains the purpose of this divine armor for believers so that together as a church, we have the capacity to stand in the face of Satan's schemes. Together, not alone. Too often we hear, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in organized religion, or I don't believe in the church. It's just me, my Bible, and my God. You know what? That's not Christianity. There is no such thing as a lone ranger in Christianity. We need each other. We are a unit. We rise and we fall together. The word translated as schemes conveys deceitful craftiness, and its use alludes to how Satan works against God's church. There was a leader in the fourth century church named, if I pronounce his right name, Chrysostom. And he wrote, "The devil never openly lays temptation before us. He does not mention idolatry out loud, but by his stratagems, he presents idolatrous choices to us by persuasive words and by employing clever euphemisms." Things haven't changed that much, have they? He doesn't outright attack. He's deceitful. Subsequent observation, as was written in the fourth century, holds true in Tacoma of 2015. Now, although defeated at the cross, the enemy continues to do battle until God's final victory. Only the armor that God provides equips us to stand against his schemes. In verse 12, Paul explains why we need such armor. The word translated as wrestle or struggle, depending on your version, literally means a wrestling match, which emphasizes the personal aspect of the struggle. It's a one-on-one. Anyone who has ever wrestled or boxed can tell you that that type of contest is a lot different than other contact sports because it's a one-on-one dynamic. And here the one-on-one is a devil against the church, as us as a body, as one unit. Battles are not won by bombs or rockets or smart bombs. They're won by the grunts on the ground. They're won by the soldiers who are doing the one-on-one wrestling. And it's the same for us. We can't rely on radio broadcast. These are good tools, but we can't rely on radio broadcast, Christian broadcasting stations, big stadium evangelism events. Those are like the rockets and the bombs and the smart bombs. But the real battle is fought on the ground at Joe's Fred Meyer, when you go and you say thank you to the waitress for the good service she gave you. When you see your neighbor crying and you say, "May I pray for you?" That's where the battle is fought, and that's where the battle is won. It's a one-on-one. Paul points out that because we are in contention with spiritual enemies, because of the wickedness and spiritual aspect, we cannot combat them with human tactics and strategies, but with the divine potency and equipment given to God's children. In verse 13, Paul stipulates that it is because of this battle that we must put on the armor. When it all is said and done and the dust settles, the church will be standing. There's little debate concerning the term in the evil day, or there is, rather, a little debate about the term in the evil day, because it's a singular term. All these plural terms, and now here's a singular term, in that day. Some view it as reference for the final day of the Lord, the end times. This view has merit, but cannot be the only option. The reason is that Paul most certainly meant to fortify his readers in their timeline. He's writing to people in that century, in the first century. This and the consistent nature of our running battle with God's enemy calls for allow for both now and in that day. The entire course of this age until the final day when Jesus returns. Thus, the church will be able to stand firm against anything that the enemy launches against us. Verse 14 through 17, we have the specific parts of the armor described. The belt is to be buckled or fastened, which is indicative of preparing for activity that follows. Truth needs to characterize the body of Christ. Apart from truthfulness within the church will not stand. Here Paul seems to have two points in mind. One is that when the pressure is on, the church must avoid lies and hypocrisy. Additionally, as we face temptation to drift into error, false teachings, and erroneous theology, we must not abandon the truth. That is why it's so critical that Christians know their Bibles. How can we know if we are straying from the truth if we don't know the truth? Someone once made a comment that if everyone were to slap the Bibles on their bookshelf at the same time, a cloud of dust would cover the entire world. And that was his way of saying, don't read it much. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness follows. Paul is echoing the words of Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, as a way to instruct believers that we are to imitate God in his righteousness and justice. We must exert our wills to act rightly. We are children of light, therefore we must produce the fruit of light. Righteousness must mark the church in all that we do. Paul continues with his instructions by adding that we are to put on the readiness given by the gospel. Now, as a battle rages, the enemy will promote discord in factions. We need to be prepared to promote the peace that the gospel secures and requires. The mention of the readiness given by the gospel also points to the duality of our work. We are to stand firm against the enemy's attacks. Our assurance of our salvation and place in Christ helps us face those trials. However, we are also to proclaim the gospel. Therefore, it's not about just circling the wagons into a defensive posture. As we stand firm against the devil, we proclaim the kingdom. Thus, we are also moving forward. In verse 16, we are told to take up the shield of faith, which protects us from the enemy's intents. Now, the metaphor of a Roman soldier generally comes into place here because, or greatly comes into place, because when they stood side by side in battle and locked their shields, they formed a solid wall together that the enemy would just simply crash into and not be able to penetrate. We need to stand together with each other, side by side, with our shields locked. And being called the shield of faith again points to our dependence on God. Paul insists that the trust in God is essential for survival as a church and as a Christian. Now, we know that the shield protects us because it is the divine weapon given by God to defend against the arrows and attacks of the enemy. But again, we use it side by side. We use it as a body. In verse 17, we come to the helmet of salvation and the sword. The idea of the helmet is that a believer's confidence in their saved status will help protect them in the heat of battle from doubt setting in. In that moment when the devil says, you're nothing, who do you think you are? You're not really saved. I remember what you used to do. That's where the helmet comes in. Believers are thus in the battle confident of the final outcome. The second half of the verse brings up the only offensive weapon listed, the sword called by Paul, the Word of God. We again come to the premise of how critical it is for Christians to know their scriptures. Not knowing how to properly handle the weapon is even more dangerous than not having any weapon at all. When we have no weapon, we're the ones who can get hurt. When we don't know how to properly handle a weapon, we can hurt the person next to us. And that's more dangerous. That's more problematic. Anyone here who has ever been hurt by someone quoting the scripture knows what I'm talking about. When someone has just stuck a dagger in our heart and then says, looks at us and says, I'm only telling you what the Bible says. Well, you know, that still hurts. And that's a weapon not used properly. The armor is buoyed or supported by consistent prayers and alertness. We can all be dressed up in our armor, but if we're not alert, the enemy can catch us by complete surprise. And the armor will not be as effective as it was designed to be. Paul closes his letter with a final greeting, letting them to know that he's sending someone to answer any questions they may have about him. Now, as we look back at the armor, as we come into a close, we need to understand something. The armor is given to us because of the battle the church is in. Because of the reality of the battle we find ourselves in against an enemy that does not want people to come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ and wants us to doubt ourselves, wants us to move backwards, does not want us to advance for his kingdom, although the promise of God is that not even the gates of hell can stand against us. And to be in this battle, we are given the armor of God. We are given this armor, and we will be fighting in that armor until the return of Jesus Christ. It is an armor for battle, not for parades. It is an armor for battle, not for parades. It is for battle against the enemy, not against each other. It was not given that we could sit around polishing it or banging each other up with it. It was given so that we can face the enemy and move forward for the kingdom and for the glory of God. You know, I was in the Navy for 10 years. And so those of you who know anything about sailors and Marines know it is hard for a sailor to pay a compliment to a Marine. But I will say the Marine Corps have the sharpest looking uniform in the world, the dress blues. They are good looking. That is a fine cut of a military man. Yet that when a Marine is in battle, he's not wearing that pretty uniform. Because that's not what it's designed for. We weren't given a pretty uniform for a parade or for standing inspection. We were given an armor. We were given the divine weapons to fight for his kingdom because of where we are. Let us as a unit, as a body, take up and put on the armor of God and stand for his kingdom, proclaiming his greatness and proclaiming his love, reminding the world that truth is absolute and found only in Jesus Christ. And this battle, as hard as it may be, as challenging as it may seem, as overwhelming as a challenge may seem to us, we go forward knowing that we don't do so alone. We do so by the indwelling of the Spirit and by everyone around us. We do so as a unit. Now, if someone doesn't have that assurance that they are part of this unit, that they are not part of the family of Christ because they've never taken those steps, we invite you to do so. You can speak to Brett, myself, to any number of people here and say, I want to be a child of God. How can I assure my salvation? Or if you are someone who has proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior but do not have a church home, we would love to be that church home for you. After offering, Ron will step aside over here, and together with Rich, he'll be there to field any questions you may have or any prayer needs you may be suffering or need. And if they can't handle them by themselves, they will call on others to come and help pray. As we said last week, we believe a church marches forward on its knees, and we want to be a church that prays for its people. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice in this morning. Again, we thank you for your word. And we still stand in awe of the fact that you would trust imperfect beings like us with it. But trust us, you have. Help us to be ever mindful of what a great responsibility that is. And help us to step up to the task. Always being grateful. Always moving forward, always knowing that connected to you, we cannot fail. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.